don't have a video, do you? No sound. Okay, I'd just like to pray for Larry as the kids finish going out and before he starts. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for those who are able to bring us your word. Lord, we pray that you might be with Larry this morning. Father, we ask that you might bless us as he brings us your message. Father, we thank you for the preparation he's put into it. Lord, may your spirit be with him this morning and guide him in everything that he says. In Jesus' name, amen.
I hesitate to ask whether the PowerPoint's likely to work this morning. It looks like maybe not. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll just get started. If you've got a Bible, maybe you want to follow along since we can't get it up on the screen. Psalm 137 was written during the exile, which is a very traumatic time for the people of God. And the Boney M. song there is mostly based on that psalm, but it doesn't use the entire psalm. Psalm 137 says, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. 'Tear it down,' they cried. 'Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, blessed is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Blessed is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks.'" Now, anybody who knows me at all knows that I love babies very much. But I am not as troubled by that last verse of Psalm 137 as you might think I would be. Why not? Well, I had a slide for this quote as well, but in any case, Jeremiah, in his despair and anguish, he once called for a curse against the man who had announced his own birth to his father. See, he was so in anguish about how difficult his life was that he called for a curse on the man that had announced his birth to his father. Now, I think if you had asked Jeremiah whether he meant that, he would have said, "Look, that is exactly how I felt, and that's what I said. But no, the man that announced my birth to my father didn't deserve a curse. I was getting it off my chest." Does that make sense? There are other examples of that kind of thing in Scripture as well, and I think that is what is happening in Psalm 137. I think the psalmist, too, would agree that it is not right for babies to be killed in war. He is not writing some cold, dispassionate, logical piece about what war should look like, is he? He's pouring out his heart in his anguish. And he felt that Babylon should be repaid and hurt the way they had hurt Judah. So catch that in verse 8 of Psalm 137, which would be I can try it again now, can I? Anyway, verse 8, Psalm 137, the psalmist says, "Blessed is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us." Had this psalmist seen Babylonian soldiers killing babies in Jerusalem and Judah? Had this psalmist maybe even seen his own baby or babies killed? When I read Psalm 137, verse 9, part of me says, I could never say something like that. And part of me says, Larry, you've never been there and seen your own babies murdered. You don't know how you would feel, and you don't know what you would say. Who are you to sit in your comfort and judge this psalmist? Does that make sense? This psalm does not justify killing babies. What it does is express the pain of the psalmist, and it gives us, in our comparatively comfortable lives, a glimpse of just how awful the exile was. So you read a psalm like Psalm 137, you need to feel the weight of the exile, the anguish and the despair that it caused. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. So this week, we're finishing our series on the book of 2 Kings and the last kings of Israel and Judah. Over the course of this series, we've seen the fortunes of the nations of Israel and Judah, and we've seen the Assyrian Empire rise and fall. There's a slide with a map of Assyria there somewhere. At the height of its power, it conquered Israel, and it required tribute from Judah. But elsewhere in the Assyrian Empire, the city-state of Babylon was growing in power. And eventually, Babylon rebelled against Assyria and began taking over the empire for itself. Then in Josiah's day, on the next slide, we thought about this last week, Assyria was... They were weakening. Their empire was weakening. And Pharaoh Necho of Egypt was passing through Judah and Israel on his way to help Assyria in a battle against Babylon. Josiah, the king of Judah, he marched out with his armies to intercept Pharaoh. And Josiah died in battle against the Egyptian army on the plain of Megiddo. Pharaoh then continued on his way, but the combined forces of Egypt and Assyria could not overpower Babylon. And so the Babylonian Empire, pictured on the next slide, was firmly established, and the Assyrian Empire was done. And that brings us to the end of 2 Kings chapter 23. So the next king in line is on the next slide. That's Josiah's son Jehoahaz. He became king of Judah when his father died in battle. He ruled for only 3 months while Egypt and Assyria were fighting that battle with Babylon. And then as Pharaoh was on his way back to Egypt, he stopped by Judah again, and he captured Jehoahaz and took him prisoner. So then on the next slide, Jehoiakim, who was Jehoahaz's brother, Pharaoh made him the king in Judah instead. His name was actually Eliakim, but Pharaoh changed his name to Jehoiakim. And the text tells us that he was evil like his fathers, which means he would have led the people into Judah, people of Judah into sin and idolatry. Now, during Jehoiakim's reign, the mighty Babylonian Empire invaded Judah, and this is all in 2 Kings 24. And at this time, Babylon also got Egypt under its thumb as well. So on the next slide there, you can basically add Egypt to Babylon's territory also. The Bible says that Pharaoh never again marched out from his land. And then on the next slide, after Jehoiakim finished his reign, his son Jehoiachin took the throne, and he was evil like his father. And Babylon came with its army again. And this time they besieged Jerusalem. Jehoiakim surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and Babylon plundered Jerusalem and the temple and the palace, just as God had told Hezekiah generations ago would happen. Nebuchadnezzar took all the best soldiers and craftsmen and workers of Judah to go serve in the Babylonian Empire, and he took Jehoiakim as a prisoner into Babylon. On the next slide, then, Nebuchadnezzar put Jehoiakim's uncle, Mattaniah, on the throne in Judah and changed his name to Zedekiah. So this is still a son of Josiah that's on the throne. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah, and he was evil like his fathers. He also decided to rebel against Babylon. That's in 2 Kings 25. When Zedekiah rebelled against him, Nebuchadnezzar said, "No more, Mr. Nice Guy," and he brought his entire army and laid siege to Jerusalem again. They surrounded Jerusalem for about 2 years, and the people were running out of food in the city. They were starving. Eventually, the Babylonians breached the walls, and Zedekiah and his army tried to flee, but Nebuchadnezzar's army caught up with them. They made Zedekiah watch as they killed his sons. The text doesn't tell us how old those sons were. That's left to our imagination. The Babylonians killed Zedekiah's sons as he watched, and then they put out his eyes, so it was the last thing he ever saw. And then they put him in chains and took him to Babylon. They set fire to the palace and the temple and all the important buildings in Jerusalem. They burned down the houses in the city. They took the rest of the people of Judah into exile now, leaving just the poorest of the poor to work the land as slaves of Nebuchadnezzar. They put a governor in charge of Judah who was not a son of David. So there's no king, no son of David on the throne now. Now, the book of 2 Kings, on the next slide, it takes us back to Jehoiakim for a minute. Okay, just the one that was before that one. It takes us back to Jehoiakim at the end, where he's living his life as a prisoner in Babylon. Well, after Nebuchadnezzar, there was a king of Babylon named Awel-Marduk, and he released Jehoiakim from prison and let him sit at his own table, kind of honored him with that. The text does not say why, but Awel-Marduk was apparently fond of Jehoiakim for some reason. The last words of the book of 2 Kings in chapter 25, verse 23 are these: "Day by day, the king gave Jehoiakim a regular allowance as long as he lived." And that seems to be the end of Judah and the line of David, not quite going out with a bang. Just a king in prison, a former king in prison, receiving an allowance. So, the next pick, that Psalm 137 scene, just consider how awful the exile was. I mean, gone is any king like David, a man after God's own heart. Gone is all the glory and splendor of Solomon's kingdom. Gone is even the remnant of Judah, which remained after the conquest of Israel. Gone is the great reform of King Josiah. King after king and generation after generation of sin and idolatry and rebellion has culminated, despite the best efforts of the occasional good kings of Judah. It has all culminated in God's raising up Babylon to destroy his people. Jerusalem besieged and starved, soldiers killed, ordinary people killed, even infants killed. The temple and the palace plundered and burned to the ground. The people of Judah taken into captivity on a forced march into Babylon. And no son of David on the throne. It's all over. Now, if I had lived through that, maybe I would have written Psalm 137 myself. "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion." What about God's promises to Abraham of a land for his descendants and blessings through for all the nations of the earth? What happens to those promises? What about God's promise to David that he would always have a son on the throne? It's all over now. Can you feel the weight of that? The terror of the exile. Here's something interesting on the next slide. We noticed before how 2 Kings ends. with Jehoiakim in Babylon receiving an allowance from the king. Well, about a century ago, archaeologists found some tablets in Babylon, and these tablets list ration amounts for various prisoners in Babylon, and one of them mentioned on this tablet is Jehoiakim of Judah. Rations from the king of Babylon for Jehoiakim of Judah and his five sons, the tablet says. So on the next slide, although the sons of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, were killed, it seems that his nephew Jehoiakim, who was king before him, lived on in Babylon and had five sons. Five sons of Jehoiakim. Five sons of David. On the next slide, meanwhile, the might of the Babylonian Empire eventually waned, and the empire of the Medes and Persians came to dominate the Middle East. King Cyrus of Persia was for an ancient tyrant, he was relatively well-liked because what he did was he allowed conquered peoples to return to their homelands. Everyone that had been exiled by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, wherever possible, when Cyrus took back their land, he let them go home. And so it was that the people of Judah were able to return to their land, and they rebuilt Jerusalem and the walls, and even they rebuilt the temple. And that story is told in the Bible mainly in Ezra and Nehemiah, if you've read those books. But long before all this had happened, the prophets had foretold not only the exile, but they had also foretold a restoration of the people of God after the exile. But the return of the people to Judah under Cyrus fell short of what the prophets had promised. Yeah, the people went back to the land. Yes, they rebuilt the temple, but they were still ruled by pagans. There was no son of David on the throne. In a sense, they were still in exile, even though they were in the land. Things were not put right yet. And that persists for centuries. After the Persians, you've got the Greeks and then the Romans. Israel still under the thumb of the pagans with no son of David on the throne, which brings us, of course, to the New Testament to see how this terrible exile finally ends. So on the next slide, Matthew starts his gospel right off the bat by telling you that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised son of David. He's the son of Abraham. What does that mean? He is the one through whom God will fulfill those promises to Abraham. He's the son of David. He is the one through whom God will fulfill the promise to David of a son on the throne forever. And then on the next slide, Matthew goes on to give you Jesus' genealogy. He gives you 42 generations from Abraham to Jesus, and he breaks those up into 3 14s. Notice where the breaks happen. You go from Abraham to David. You go from David to the exile. And you go from the exile to Jesus. So you've got the time of the people of God before David. Then you've got the time while David and his sons are on the throne. And then you've got the time when there are no sons of David on the throne. It's all about the dynasty of David, the throne that was promised to him and his line. And so what's the message when Jesus comes there? Why the 14s? Well, on the next slide, it turns out that 14 is what you get if you add up the letters of David's name in Hebrew. And Matthew's readers are probably Jewish originally, so they would know this. In ancient Hebrew, in a lot of languages, especially ancient languages, letters could double as numbers. And when you add up the letters in David's name, you get 14. So you can see that 3 14s is Matthew's way of saying, David, David, David. He doesn't want you to miss this point. So I've got a crown on the next slide, because the thing that Matthew wants you to know unmistakably about Jesus is that he fulfills the promise to David to have a son on the throne. He fulfills kingship in Israel and Judah. He fulfills the exile, too, by bringing it to an end the 14s, the time before David's line, the time of David's line, the time when David's line is not on the throne, and now the time when God restores a king to David's throne. He brings the exile to the end with Jesus, who is the final and ultimate king of God's people. Now let's quickly think about some things that happen when Jesus is very young, about a year or two old. So on the next map, we've got this map of Jesus' movements when Joseph and Mary are carting him around when he's very young. You know the story. Herod hears that a son of David is born in Bethlehem. And so he sends soldiers to Bethlehem to kill all the young boys in that village. And it's probably about a dozen boys at the most. But that's awful to go and kill boys 2 years young, 2 years old and younger. Now, Matthew quotes two Old Testament prophecies in connection with that massacre. So first, there's Hosea 11:1. Because Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt, Jesus later on is going to come from Egypt back into Israel. And so Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1, which says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And on the next slide, that's a bit strange because Hosea is not talking about the Messiah here in his chapter 11. Hosea is talking about God calling the people of Israel from Egypt at the exile. The people of Israel are his son. Like when Moses said to Pharaoh, the message from God, "Let my son Israel, my firstborn son, go that they may worship me." And that's what Hosea is doing. He's using that sonship language for the people of Israel. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." That's what the verse says. Hosea 11:1 is about Israel, not the Messiah. So what does it have to do with Jesus? The man who taught me Hebrew, I might have mentioned this before, he felt that Matthew was playing fast and loose with the scripture. But I don't see it that way myself at all, because if you read the whole of Hosea 11, this is what it's about. He talks about the Exodus here, and then he talks about how Israel responded to God's love by disobeying and rebelling against him and worshiping other gods instead of the God that had loved and saved them. And then Hosea goes on to talk about how God will send them back into slavery in a new Egypt, Assyria. Hosea is talking about the first exile of Israel into Assyria. That's what the chapter's about. Israel goes into exile in Assyria, and Hosea continues and talks about how God will restore the people after that exile because of his love for them. They will come back from Egypt, God says, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. That's what Hosea chapter 11 is about, the exile and the restoration after the exile. So we'll jump to the next slide. Do you see what Matthew's point is in quoting that text? Jesus will go from Egypt to Israel, just like Israel did at the Exodus. Matthew connects that with this new exodus that Hosea promised, this restoration after the exile. Jesus is the one who will bring that about. Jesus is the one that will fulfill the exile by bringing it to an end. Does that make sense? The next text that Matthew quotes from the prophets in connection with this massacre in Bethlehem is on the next slide, and it's from Jeremiah. So when Herod kills the boys in Bethlehem, Matthew tells us that this fulfills Jeremiah 31:15. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now that might seem odd, because Jeremiah 31:15 is about Ramah, but Matthew's talking about Bethlehem. And in Jeremiah, this is not about the massacre of young boys. Instead, in Jeremiah 31, the children of Rachel are the people of Judah when they're exiled to Babylon. On the next slide, I've got a map where I've inserted where Ramah was. It's about 8 kilometers north of Jerusalem, roughly as far north of Jerusalem as Bethlehem is south. Ramah was used by the Babylonians as a staging ground. So they captured people from Jerusalem and from all the surrounding territory, and then they gathered them all together at Ramah. And once they had everyone all together, it's from there that they did the forced march of the exile into Babylon. So Jeremiah, who lived through this, by the way, pictures Rachel, Jacob's wife, grieving as the people are removed from the land. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. But then, in the very next verse, God says this, "Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to the land." You see, just like Hosea 11, Jeremiah 31 is about the exile and God's restoration of the people afterwards. So do you see Matthew's point? He sees the tragic scene of Ramah at the beginning of the exile, and he sees the massacre in Bethlehem at the end of the exile. It's Matthew's way of saying, here Herod is trying to stamp out the line of David, the rightful kings, by killing these boys in Bethlehem, but he failed. The line of David survives. Jesus, the son of David, lives, and he will take his father's throne. Jesus fulfills the exile by bringing it to an end. So these are just a couple examples of how Matthew presents Jesus as fulfilling the exile. But there are many more in his gospel, especially in his stories about Jesus' last days and his arrest and his trials and his suffering. Here are just a couple examples. On the next slide, while suffering in Gethsemane, Jesus said, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Where does this cup language come from? Well, it's probably an echo of Isaiah 51, where God talks about the cup of his great anger, which Judah had been made to drink. And in context, that cup is the exile, the punishment of the exile. The exile was the cup of God's great anger, and now Jesus will drink that cup. Another example on the next slide, Matthew 27:2. When Jesus is arrested and taken to the Romans, it says, "They bound him and led him away, and they handed him over to Pilate, who was the governor." Bound, led away, handed over. And that is all the kind of language that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the Babylonian exile. Matthew deliberately describes Jesus' arrest and his trials and his sufferings in terms that are reminiscent of the exile. Jesus' suffering is fulfilling the exile. On the next slide, before Jesus had suffered any of this, he said in Matthew 20 that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. What's with this ransom concept? He seems to be drawing on a Jewish idea that the exile was how Israel was repaying their debt of sin to God. They saw their sins as a debt to God, and they saw the exile as how, as a people, they paid off that debt. Well, Isaiah had talked about the restoration after the exile in his chapter 40, and he said, for example, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Their sin had been paid for, but not because they paid their own debt in the exile. Rather, they would receive from the Lord's hand, Isaiah had said, and Jesus says he would give his life as a ransom for many. And then he did, by dying on the cross. He paid for their sin. He drank the cup of God's anger. Next slide. When Jesus died, he fulfilled the exile. He brought it to an end by paying that price himself for the debt of sin which God's people owed for their rebellion and their idolatry. Now, I have a question for you. This is an interesting thing to think about as you consider how the whole story of the Bible hangs together. Remember Israel in 2 Kings, which we have seen repeatedly was no better than the pagans. The northern kingdom of Israel was no better than the pagans were. And now, remember Judah in 2 Kings, and we've seen that in the end, they were no better than Israel was. So here's the question. If in Christ, God can pay for their sins, who were no better than pagans, then couldn't God pay for pagans' sins too? That's a connection that Paul makes in the book of Romans. So God had said to Israel through the prophet Hosea, "You are not my people and I am not your God." See, that's what the exile meant. You've got to grasp that. The heavy weight of the exile was God saying, "You are not my people anymore." So we've got that on the next slide. The quote from Hosea, "You are not my people and I am not your God." But God had also foretold in Hosea this restoration after the exile. "I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." And Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 9. He quotes these things there. And he applies this prophecy to Gentiles. But that's not what Hosea was talking about. Hosea was talking about the people of Israel who ceased being God's people at the exile, and then God made them his people again, or he would do, when he restored them from the exile. So why does Paul apply that to Gentiles as well? Because if God could pay the price for his people's sins, who in the end were no better than pagans, then surely he could pay the price for the pagans' sins too. Does that make sense? And so that's what God did. In Christ, he paid for the sins of the world, even my sins and even yours. Israel and Judah, at the exile, they were handed over into our world. We didn't have the temple and the law and the promised land and kings like David. We didn't have any of that. That was their kingdom of light. And our peoples were in the darkness. And so when God raised up Assyria and Babylon, he handed them over into our darkness. But then when he called them trembling like doves back to himself in Christ, he called us along with them. It's like Isaiah had said in his chapter 49 on the next slide. "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So, what does that mean for us now? What does the exile mean for us now? It means that God draws us into the light of Jesus from our world of darkness, just as he drew Israel and Judah out of the darkness of their exile when he restored them in Christ. It's also, exile language gets applied in the New Testament sometimes to describe our life here in this world. So remember the Israelites by the rivers of Babylon, they weep as they remember Zion. The New Testament sometimes describes us as though we are exiles in Babylon. So here's an example on the next slide from 1 Peter. "As we wait for Jesus' return to make all things new, we are God's elect, exiles, scattered." That's how Peter describes his readers. "Foreigners and exiles, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." So as the people of God through Christ here in the world today, We are like a faithful remnant of God surrounded by the pagans of Babylon. Only it's our own sinful desires that wage war against us. There's another verse in 1 Peter in chapter 5 where he talks about the devil being like a prowling lion. He's echoing language that Isaiah had used in chapter 5 to describe Babylon and Assyria prowling like lions. You see how Peter considers us to be in exile now as Christians in this world. Does that make sense? It's like we're in exile now, strangers in a strange land, as we wait for the restoration God has promised us in Christ when he returns. We must stay faithful to God here, like Daniel did, or Jeremiah did in Babylon or in Persia. It doesn't matter if it's Assyria or Babylon or Persia or Greece or Rome or Australia. This is not our home. Picture them at the river again on the next slide. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Well, we can sing the songs of the Lord here in our exile. They wept when they remembered Zion. We can rejoice when we remember Christ. We can refuse to compromise our faithfulness to God like Judah compromised theirs, because Jesus is our King, great David's greater son. We can and we must give God alone and no other our worship and our praise, our loyalty and our faith. We can sing the songs of the Lord while in this foreign land because of Jesus. So I've got my usual crown and cross on the next slide. By the rivers of our Babylon, we sing and rejoice when we remember Jesus. We lift our guitars and our voices instead of hanging them on the trees, because our gratitude to God compels us to sing. Our salvation demands songs of joy. Sing glory to God and his Son. We will sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land.